I'm turning now to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 38 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. King Hezekiah, king of Judah, a great reforming king. This event took place just a little before 700 BC. The reign of Hezekiah is celebrated, if you like, in the Lakish Rooms, two great galleries in the British Museum. There are the Lakish sculptures taken from Emperor Sennacherib's palace, the Assyrian emperor, depicting his conquest of some 46 walled cities of Judah, fortress cities, before he intended to besiege Jerusalem. And he threatened Jerusalem, but he never took it because his army was destroyed in the scripture by the angel of the Lord. But the archaeological record shows the events during the reign of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah, who arranged the digging of a world-famous tunnel beneath the walls of the city, which ran for some 1,500 feet from the pool of Gion outside the city to the pool of Siloam within the city. The tunnel is still there. The tunnel is now open to tourists. There was an inscription placed in the middle of this underground tunnel, which marked the place where workmen digging from opposite ends met in the middle. And it rather grandly says that this is the spot where they met, pick upon pick. Remarkable that they could meet so accurately and dig this tunnel so quickly. That was all by way of preparation for Sennacherib's invasion and expected laying of siege to the city, which never actually happened. But all those things attest the biblical record concerning the reign of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was a good king and an upright king with many reforms to his credit. But he started to make mistakes, and they were mistakes that were offensive to God. And he began to take the advice of his officers of state rather than the comply with the instructions that God gave through the prophet Isaiah. And so God spoke, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. The translation is a slight simplification of what was actually said. The Hebrew is a little more elaborate. But the King James translator certainly struck a phrase there which passed into the English language. Set thine house in order. Sort out your affairs, you're going to die. This led to the repentance of Hezekiah and his seeking after the Lord once again, and that sentence being lifted from him. But this is the moment when it was said. Now Hezekiah knew perfectly well that this wasn't just about his earthly affairs. Of course, there were pressing problems. He had to appoint a successor. He had a son But his son was a child. He had to appoint a regent, ruler. He had certain vital things to sort out before his death. And everyone has that. When death approaches, people start thinking about, many people long before, but some people leave it late, they start thinking about making a will. And then when death is very near, they may think about things they've got to put right, wrongs that they don't want to leave behind. And then they start thinking anxiously about sorting out any muddle in their affairs so that things will be out of order when they die. And they shall leave trouble and distress to someone. All kinds of things can be thought of, which if you think you're dying, only you can do. And the words apply, they apply to Hezekiah, set thine house in order. But Hezekiah was trained in spiritual matters, and he knew that this had a wider sense. Set the house of your soul in order. Where do you stand before the living God? Are you ready to meet with him? What has your life led to? What's your relationship with him? The house of the soul. And that's what we're going to talk about for a few moments tonight. Set thine house in order, your spiritual affairs. Actually, you could say that this verse is a summary of the entire Bible. Set thine house in order before God and where you stand. That's what this great book of divine revelation is all about, our standing before Almighty God. It's a book of mercy. It tells us how to obtain his mercy and his forgiveness. It's a book of construction. It tells us how to obtain a new life and all the help and power of God. It's a book of eternity. It tells us how to obtain eternal life. Set thine house in order. That's our subject. Do we know where we stand? Now, a final day is coming. And it'll be like an examination. So many here have faced examinations and the last minute panic and making sure that you know all the syllabus and that you're ready. Like that at the end of life. Did you see the reports in the press just 2 weeks ago of a paper published in the United States by neuroscientists, a neurosurgeon in one of the great university hospitals, and it so happened they had been measuring the brain waves of an elderly man who suffered from seizures. And obviously the neurosurgeon and his colleagues were seeking to get information which would assist them in determining an operation or treatment of some kind. But it so happened that this elderly man died while the study was being conducted and while all the leads were on his head and his brain waves were being measured. And so something unique happened, which as far as anyone knows is the first time it's ever happened. Somebody was being measured in this way at the precise moment of death. And this paper says that during the 30 seconds before the heart stopped and 30 seconds after the heart stopped, the brain went into overdrive. And it was making the very kind of brain waves on the recordings that the brain makes when you're experiencing a very vivid dream, or when the brain is busy recalling something, some event. And so the neurosurgeon that authored the paper suggested that at the time of death, there is, in an unconscious person, a frantic review of life, or a recollection of events, maybe all events. And that would certainly tie in, something like that, with what we know, that at death there is a recollection of everything for the day of judgment. We stand before God. The books are opened. So it was a remarkable report. I don't understand the ins and outs of it, of course, but it struck me, as you may have seen it, as being very, very interesting. There's a last day. In the old days, if you took a holiday let, and it was a self-catering place, I don't think it happens so much today, but the landlord or the landlady was very keen when you went to go through an inventory of just about everything she possessed in that place to make sure you hadn't broken anything or you weren't making off with anything. There was an inventory taken. It was very strictly done. Same in the army. I remember in national service, when you were reposted from one place to another, doesn't matter who it was, or other ranks or officers, there would be an inventory gone through. Is everything in position that was there when you took up that billet or that room? And if it wasn't, you'd pay the damages. It's the last day. There's a great inventory taken. Have you paid your debts to God? Have you worshipped Him? Have you obeyed Him? Have you served Him? Have you studied Him? Have you honored Him? There are debts. The last day is the day of accounts. Christ spoke of those who go away into everlasting punishment, while the righteous go into everlasting life. The last day. What is the soul? The house of the soul. What exactly is it? Which is a kind of house, really. It can be well illustrated by that. Your character and your personality is the kind of exterior walls of the house of the soul. That's the visible part of you, things that people can see from your behavior, your conduct. What's his character? What's his personality? The essential you. But within that, there are unseen things, and that we're going to talk about briefly tonight. The house of your soul, if the windows are filthy and obscured, and no light penetrates the house of the soul, well, that's the condition of someone who has no spiritual knowledge, who knows nothing about God or the purpose of life or the future. In Wales, there's a Museum of Welsh Life. It consists mainly of a lot of buildings that have been put up, which are exact copies of buildings throughout Wales, from the past also. And among them, there's an Elizabethan farmhouse. But you go in it and you stumble around from room to room. It has an earth floor. It's very interesting. And it was the farmhouse of a wealthy farmer from those times. But there are no windows. It's completely dark. You couldn't see what state you were in. If you lived there, you got up in the morning. Are you poorly dressed, unshaven, hair all over the place? You wouldn't know. It was total darkness. Wouldn't help having mirrors in there. And that was how life was conducted in an Elizabethan farmhouse years ago. It's like that with the lives of some people. They don't know how proud they are. They don't know how extensive their deceitfulness is. They don't know how selfish they are. Everything in the house of the soul is in darkness. The windows are obscured. We don't see ourselves and our character. If someone says, you're not fit for heaven, why not? I should be all right. You don't know. Well, let's talk about the five departments of the soul. I don't want to make life complicated, but there are five rooms in the soul. And what I am doing is I am just telling you about terms that are used many, many times in the Word of God, all of them, as aspects of the soul, and you bring them together. And the first of the five departments of the soul that I'll mention, first room, is this, the mind, the reasoning faculty, the rational faculty, the mind. Your memory, it includes that, powers of retention, powers of thought and contemplation, your thinking, your mind. It's a department of your soul. It's unique to you, your mind. But it's out of order. It's in a disordered condition. It's corrupt in moral matters. You plan very often. Every one of us plans to sin. We plan wrongdoing, wrong responses, wrong words. The mind, that lofty reasoning faculty that carries you 1,000 miles higher than the animals, is nevertheless fallen and corrupt and defiled. It's sometimes a factory of lies and of self-pity or of excuses and boasts. It's what comes out of the mind in our thoughts and thinking, unclean ideas, self-justification. It's the script room, the mind, for slander against God. It's a state of mind not fit for God. For heaven, it needs to be cleansed. It needs to be reconstructed by the power of God. Oh, you say, I think some good thoughts. I have good intentions. I have good plans. So you do. But they're so outweighed by the corruption which is in there, which spoils everything. The mind, how much we need the forgiveness of God, his pardoning love, the atoning death of Christ the Saviour to be applied to us and our case, and the power of God for new birth, become a new person. And that's only one department of the soul. And the second, just to refer to, and I shall have to deal with these all too hastily, the second is the heart, or the affections, the feelings system. That's the second aspect or department of the soul that is unique to you. But there again, while capable of love and capable of appreciation and fine tastes, and good things and feelings, it's corrupt. The worm has got into it. It's terrible. It's attracted mainly to earthly things, and it has no taste for heavenly or divine things until we're converted, until we're forgiven. It's sensual and coarse. How coarse the feelings can be. It's the seat of uncontrolled temper. The lusts of the heart, taking no pleasure in the great truths of God, a pleasure only in the vanities of this passing world. No gratitude to God comes from it, naturally speaking. No service for Him. It's capable of incredible disloyalty, even on earth, not only to God, to husband, to wife. The fallen human heart, how much it needs the forgiveness of God and renewal and rebuilding. Then there's a third aspect of the soul, and that's the will, the volitional faculty, the decision-making equipment of the soul, of your personality, the faculty of decision, the executive office in the house of your soul. But it's in the pocket of the heart, and the lusts and the whims of the heart it will carry out. And instead of the mind and the will acting above the heart, they succumb to its fallen desires. The will decides for the here and now, not for the spiritual and the eternal. The will gives way to whim. The will wants what it wants, not what ought to be. It's corrupt. Your will needs cleansing, needs renewal. Then there's the fourth aspect to be mentioned of the soul, and that's the conscience. That's so extraordinary. The magistrate within, the warning bell that warns you of sin and of wrongdoing. But it's corrupted. It doesn't sound. It doesn't work. We've broken it. We've smothered it and muffled it so often it no longer functions. And what used to be hard to do, some sin, it would have been an embarrassment to you if you'd been caught. You felt some shame and some reluctance, a bad aftertaste. But now you can do it freely. You've smothered the conscience. It isn't functioning. It doesn't work for you anymore. It's corrupt. It needs forgiveness. It needs reactivating. John Bunyan, in his famous allegory, The Holy War, paints the picture of the town of Mansoul and the conscience. Mr. Recorder is shut up in a dungeon so that he can't trouble the town. What a picture of the conscience in the soul. And just occasionally, somehow, he'd get out and let out a great roar and trouble the city. And that's as much as conscience can do, just occasionally. But in the last day, in the day of judgment, it'll be set free. And our own conscience will point the finger at us and all that we've done, and especially all that we've done against God. And fifthly and finally, the last component of your soul to be mentioned is this: the spirit. The spirit. Now I must explain. Perhaps the spirit ought to have come first. No matter. This is not in order of importance. The Spirit. Yes, in the Bible, the Spirit and the soul are one and the same thing. So how do we get to making the Spirit a department of the soul? Well, for this reason, that when in the New Testament the Spirit is mentioned in connection with a man or woman, it refers to the communicating faculty with God. So although Spirit is a synonym for soul generally, it is also used as a specific term to describe prayer or the faculty of communion and communication with Almighty God. You have a spirit. It can know communion with God. It can speak to him. But the trouble with your spirit, if you've never been converted, is this. It's dormant. It's just dormant. It doesn't do a thing. Years ago, there was a well-written up case of a man who got into a lift to go to another floor, and the lift got stuck between floors. And by pressing all the buttons and all the rest of it, he managed to get it to move a few inches at a time. And then it would start again. And he was hoping it would get to another floor so that he could get out. And it did. But there was just enough room for him to get out, clamber out, and it stopped again. And he put his arm out through the opening, and suddenly the lift started to move again. And he just got his hand back in again. So it was undamaged. But from that moment, that arm died. The shock, the possibility of watching his arm be chopped off, the arm died. And he walked about with his arm hanging by his side for years, like a piece of dead meat. And it smelt, and it was not functioning, but somehow there was no infection. And the doctors peered at it and tried this and tried that. And after some considerable time, it found its life again and slowly recovered. But for a long time, it was useless. That pictures the soul, the spirit, the faculty of communication with God is like a dead limb. It isn't functioning. You don't pray. You don't know how to pray. If you set about praying, it would be just a sort of desperate, empty act. God in his mercy may hear you, but you'd have no assurance of that. You would feel nothing. That's the fifth department of the soul. It needs life poured into it. Friends, my time is up. The first four departments of the soul need cleansing, forgiveness, and reconstruction. My mind, my heart, my will, my conscience. I've corrupted my conscience. I may have reprogrammed it. I may have told myself over and over again, that's not wrong, it's all right. That's not wrong, it's all right. I've reprogrammed, superficially, at any rate, my conscience. Four departments of the soul need the forgiveness of God and new life put into them. And the fifth, the spirit hasn't functioned at all. I need a living spirit. I need it brought to life. I can speak to Almighty God and sense him in a measure. and his great goodness and love and have communion with him. That's a way of looking at conversion. Your whole being, your whole soul is renewed when we trust in Christ and his atoning death alone, that he came from glory into this world and suffered and died on Calvary's cross to purchase salvation for us. And God the Father, as it were, veiled his face and poured upon Christ, the eternal Son, equal with him, who'd assumed human flesh, a human body, poured upon him all the eternal punishment I deserve. If you trust in Christ, he's purchased your forgiveness for you already. He will hear you, repent of your sin, give your life over to him, trust him, believe in him, pray to him for life and communion with God and for this deep operation which changes every part of you. And you'll know him, and you'll know his nearness and his goodness, and you'll know answers to your prayers. You'll know all his kindness toward you in life, and you will possess eternal life. I could have spoken more about how all these departments are restored, but dear friends, our time is up. Those are the departments of the soul. Come to Christ for cleansing and renewal. It's the only way for life. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us, we ask. Look upon all those who have never sought thee, never found thee. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt soften hearts and open minds to thy truth and draw men and women to thyself. We remember how it was, those of us who have walked with thee for years, how stubborn and resistant we were, how much we loved our sin, how little regard we had for the living God, how deeply we were infected by unbelief and cynicism. And oh Lord, thou didst set us free. Come and work in every heart. And bless us, O Lord, and draw us to thyself through trust in Christ. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen.